This is Rock the Flock. Rock the Flock is a pre-recorded message by Pastor Tim Dodson of Jesus Fellowship of Believers in Menominee, Wisconsin. Join us as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through God's Word.
Turn to the book of Haggai, or Haggai, for those of us that know him well. Haggai. Second shortest book in the Bible. But you all knew that already. Let's pray. Father, thanks for a nice, warm, dry, out-of-the-snow place to meet tonight. And we thank you for the opportunity just to come together as a family. It is an honor to be a body of Christ, to take our place and to serve you, to be able to bask in your presence and your gifts and your blessings, but also to be able to take the opportunity to reciprocate for your redemption, for the salvation that you have given us, eternal salvation, Lord. And may we just come before you now with humble hearts, open, ready to receive. And we praise your name. Amen. We have shared the old adage before, and I bring it to your attention again tonight, that it's been said that churches begin as a movement, they meld into a machine, and ultimately they become a monument of days gone by. And this book that we're covering here, the book of Haggai, speaks much along this course. And we see that the heart of man really hasn't changed much, because we see that that was kind of the direction of the church in that day as well as the direction of the church today. And certainly anyone who's familiar with the Calvary Chapel movement can be fully aware that it seems to be what's happening in the midst of that movement also today. Now, the prophet Haggai was an interesting guy in the sense that he kind of is different from what we've been going through, because Haggai now, as far as time-wise, is the first of the prophets to minister to Israel upon their return home after the Babylonian captivity. Now, most of these prophetic books we've been going through is warnings of the coming Babylonian invasion and the captivity that would subsequently follow it. This is now after that. This is that Darius has let everyone go, sent them back. The temple had begun to be being rebuilt. So where we are in this is that the people of Israel now, they're returning home, and they are a people that has been set free. And now, being set free in this new life that they have before them, is they now are looking towards the rest of their lives. And like many folks who have received spiritual renewal, they went on and were real excited at first about this building of their lives, or rather rebuilding of their lives, the building of their newfound faith, the building of their church. And there was much zeal and earnestness and passion in these people at this time. Now, quickly, the thrill began to fade. I think it's easy for it to happen. These kind of endeavors oftentimes begin to get redundant. They begin to become mundane within the flesh. Soon the people of Israel had forgotten now the bondage and the pain of the captivity in which they had left. And just like us, I'm afraid to say, they began to return to the sins that had caused this public spanking in the first place. And this isn't the only time this has occurred, because the children of Israel, after coming out of bondage of Egypt, it wasn't long before they also returned, like the Bible says, a dog to its vomit. Now, I would have to say that we could kind of just stand back in some kind of incredulous dismay that men would do such a thing, if it wasn't for the fact that we have that same heart of forgetfulness, and that resides in each one of us. Guys, it is so easy to forget where we came from. It's so easy to forget that which we left behind. It's quickly, we quickly erase, I guess, those memories of our past. And then with those memories, so goes the lessons. And so if that's the case with us, ultimately we're doomed then to repeat the same mess over and over again. And I pray tonight that the fellowship which is before me is listening closely. Because I know very well that in this flock alone that many of us are facing this very thing tonight. I'm certainly standing back and I'm watching you move down the same road to repeat the same mistakes, to repeat the same collision that you did before. That's just the joys of knowing you this long, I guess. Now, these folks here, they were not the idolaters that their predecessors were. In fact, overt idolatry would never again be seen in Israel like it was before the Babylonian invasion. So in that respect, they did learn something. So it wasn't the idolatry this time. It was the fact that the people had lapsed into this spiritual lethargy. They had lost that earlier passion that consumed them, the passion they had for the Lord that had redeemed them. One of the great lessons in this book here revolves around the call of God to rebuild the temple. The temple, just to kind of place us all on the same square here, the temple was God's church at that time. It was the vehicle for worship, for direction, for service, for God's will to be manifest, very much the same as the church is today. The church, it seemed both then and now, was under constant external attack by those outside of the church, but yet those on the inside were no more or no less guilty than those on the outside, because those on the inside failed to see the importance of the church and failed to support the work or to build it. And thus the sins of the past, I'm afraid, Haggai's day, suddenly become our sins. So the calls of the prophet tonight can be the calls to us here this evening as we look into this. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, 'Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, This people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built.'" To give you some time frame here, again, the people had been released from Babylon. They've all gone home. At first, they were very zealous. We need to rebuild the temple. So they started in on it. And they laid the foundation. They began to do the work of the church to build it back up again. But this is a very, very long process. And the people grew tired. The people grew bored and apathetic. And they drifted away. They drifted away to go back and to build their own homes and their own lives. I think back the years it took to get to this point. Even in this fellowship, to be in this building. I recall that coming in May, we have our yearly Disciples Conference, and it's going to be down in Whitewater again. And this year, Pastor Dave Gonzalez is coming out, and that's my pastor. For those that you don't know, that's the founding pastor here that I served as an assistant. He's a little about 75-pound Hispanic man. And actually, for those of you that haven't seen him, he is a lot smaller than he used to be. But Don McClure. And Don McClure is one of Calvary's old school heavyweights, all right? I call him heavyweights. He was one of the original guys that was sent out by Chuck, and he's a great guy and a great teacher. So quite a duo going to do this conference. Years and years ago, Don came out and was doing a conference for Chick, and Chick is always quick to, you know, do anything for any other church he possibly can. So, you know, he calls me up and says, you know, he wanted to give me Don McClure. And it's like, sure. So Don McClure came over and did an evening study at the old place down on Main Street, the little storefront we had. And I took Don to the airport afterwards, but before we did, we drove around, and I drove around the front here and this Sunday evening in the dark to show him the church, because somebody, some crazy person, had, you know, suggested that we buy this church. And I said, it's just insane. It's just out of the question. There's no way we can afford it. I mean, $65,000, that's just out of the question. You know, I mean, that's Sweden. We don't have, you know, $65, alone $65,000, you know, all 15 of us at the church at that time. And, you know, I was thinking the other day about the fact that I took Don McClure by here and how he encouraged us and how he said, you know, that's a great deal. $65,000, he says, that's what we pay 1 month in our church in California. 1 month's payment, $65,000. And I said, that's why God sent you there. And not me, because I'd have a stroke. But, you know, he says, you know, he encouraged us and prayed for us. And it's think that these years later, he's coming back now. And here we are, you know, 10 times as big and sitting here in this church. And God has really led and blessed. And, you know, we look at that, and it was a long, long climb. And some people did not have the stomach for it along the way. Some people wanted all the amenities. You know, they wanted to have the praise team. They wanted to have all the child care. They wanted to have all the bells and whistles that go with an established church. Now, you know, a few of you that were back in those days, I mean, we didn't have anything. Those of you that are trying to plant churches that are in this fellowship, you know, you have nothing except just a Bible and your own wits, and sometimes not so much of the latter. So, you know, you put it out there, and I tell you, those that will help you, they are of the toughest of anyone. I mean, the stamina that it takes to be with you in those days. No music team, no bells and whistles, no child care, you know, no retreats and all that kind of stuff. That's why we offer all those kind of things to our outreach fellowships that are trying to plant. The people in Haggai's day had went home, and at first they were very zealous. Just like our people here. There's some pictures around here of us loading in the stuff into this building. They're all gone. They're all gone. I think Brian Japunich is still hanging around, but we've been trying to get rid of him for years. Where is he? Is he here? I'm picking on him. No, I mean, you know, but they're all gone because of that the passion had run out, that the zest to keep going, it takes a lot. And Haggai knew what that was like. These people were embracing now the time-honored art of procrastination. Even though they had been supernaturally and fantastically redeemed out of bondage, they would testify of the great things God did supernaturally. Those of you that know the story of Darius, bringing them out of bondage of Babylon. What a fantastic story it is. I mean, it is a new parting of the Red Sea. It really is. But they had forgotten very quickly. They had now begun to let their flesh call the shots in their lives and in their spirits. For the people of God, they did not hold the care of God's church, God's house, on an important level. It was always secondary. Again, they quickly went off to personal pursuits, worldly endeavors, fleshly desires. God's house and building God's house was not high on their list of pleasurable endeavors. If it made the list at all. Now me, I'm just crazy enough to like this. Thus the church failed to be completed to a point where it could serve God whatsoever there in Jerusalem. God's holy plan, the manifest of His glory, was not happening because there was no vehicle for that. Now, I don't want to chastise these people to such a degree. I need to point out that these individuals, I am sure by the language of the text, that they intended at some point in their lives to get around to doing something with the church. They promised themselves that one day they would serve God and one day they would bless His house, but it was not forthcoming. In fact, probably if there hadn't been something to spur them, it never was going to come. Verse 3, Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your own paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruin? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." I always like the word of God always seems to be so nice in the way it says things. See, it was not that the people here didn't have the time. I need to point that out when we're talking about these individuals in Jerusalem. It wasn't that they didn't have time. It was just that they didn't have time for their own houses and God's houses. So you know what? The decision was surprisingly easy. They walked away from God's work to pursue their own comforts and their own dreams and their own endeavors. They were simply apathetic to the needs of God's house. They spent all their time on their own houses. And let me tell you, this misplaced priority, it's not unusual, is it? I mean, we don't even have to leave this fellowship. We don't even have to leave our own hearts to oftentimes see that we have misplaced priorities. Self-endeavor is certainly not a strange concept in our world today. People are very quick to try to, you know, cop the spiel that somehow that they're just too busy to serve God. They're too busy to serve the God that eternally redeemed them from the fires of hell. Well, gee, Tim, when you put it that way, I am putting it that way. What they really mean is that they're too busy to do things for their own house and God's house. And simply their lives, their desires, their pursuits, their comforts are more important than that which is needed by the house of God. So God gave a warning. He says, consider your ways. Again, seems rather nice. But let's remember, there's no swear words in the Jewish world. Do you know that? When a Jew swears, he swears in English. Maybe it wouldn't be such a bad language, would it? So, when we see things like this, we need to realize that there's a little bit more of a serious bent to it than perhaps what seems on the surface. God is telling the people of Israel, you need to take a good hard look at your life and the direction in which you are going. And it's a warning, guys, that's given several times through this book. God's trying to wake them up. I hope it works. Verse 6. God says to them, you have sown much and you bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. So, despite this inordinate attention upon their own lives and their own worlds, the supply side, quote unquote, was still coming up short. Anyone can relate to that. They worked very hard to supply their needs, supplies their wants. But when they still didn't have enough, just like now, what's the answer? We and they simply move in any way possible to try to make more. That's the answer. You ever notice that? Well, I'm just not meeting the bills. Well, maybe I ought to pick up a second job. You know, maybe you need to cut your bills. Oh, well, I don't know about that. That's rarely considered, is it? So here it's like a bag with holes in it. It's never enough. No matter how much they had, it was never enough. Sound familiar? Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, and he will give you all that you need from day to day if you live for him and make the kingdom of God your primary concern. Doesn't say anything about winning the lottery. Says he'll take care of you day to day if you put him first in your life. And this isn't some sort of new, you know, concept that you find in the New Testament. I mean, God from the garden has been telling his children this very truth. Trying to get them to step over into the promised land where he could bless them. Oh, no, no. So again, God seeks his children to take stock of their lives. They didn't realize that the blessings of God were not issued to them simply because they were Jew. I think that's a great mistake. And they're not issued to us simply because we are Christian. They would not receive God's abundant grace unless there was obedience and there was faithfulness. Obedience and faithfulness. God had asked certain things of them, and they were not coming through, but they were still waiting for the gravy. And it wasn't forthcoming. God is saying, boys, no temple, no blessings. Luke 14:26 says, if you want to be my follower, you must love me more than your own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters. Yes, more than your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. And it's some tough language. The old King James says you must hate them. That's kind of the hyperbole. That's the extreme that he's going to make it clear how much more you must love Jesus Christ than the things and the people of this world. I got to tell you, we are missing this by a mile. We're not even in a stadium with this statement, with this kind of a heart. We struggle over simple little relationships. I recall how Jesus said to Peter there on the beach, Peter, do you love me more than these? Now, it's always a question of what Jesus was referring to when he said these. Was he talking about the fish? All those fish that were on the shore? Was he talking about the apostles? Was he talking about his friends? Who was he talking to? It doesn't matter. Pick at anything you want. Peter, do you love me more than these? And we can be asked that same question today. Take a look around. Guys, do you love Jesus more than these? Because it is that fundamental and mandatory element that makes a disciple or not. Verse 8 says, go up to the mountains and bring wood. Build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house it is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Now, this is one of them, you know, fairly uncomfortable texts. Because it's very clear. Sometimes how we really crave some ambiguity, you know, it's, give me a little gray, Lord. Give me a way to weasel out of this. And I tell you, it's really hard to weasel out of Haggai. Because it's like could have been written this morning for the message tonight. This is for us. I want you to notice here that it was more than just financial support that God was looking for. He doesn't say, cash in your stocks and bring the money to where the temple's going to be. He was seeking for active participation. I want you to notice he says the very first word, go. Not give. Go. Go up into the mountains. Bring wood. Build temple. Ouch. All this, not because God is somehow helpless. I mean, let's remember, he made it all in 6 days, and I don't think he was rushed. I mean, he could make a temple just like that. You say, well, why didn't he? For us, for you, for them. That's the dynamic that he has chosen to operate within. In this world. He could have built it in a moment. But he was seeking after in that day what he seeks after today. And that is his children's active participation. Not because doing makes you something. But because making something of you causes us to do. It's the proof. It's the manifest. It's the reflection of who we truly are. It's the reflection of the passion or lack thereof in our lives. People wonder why in their house oftentimes there is never enough. I think, but oftentimes we are, like maybe here tonight, afraid to acknowledge that perhaps because they're striving under their own strength with wisdom of this world and for the wrong reasons, that's why we're lacking. Because once again, it's like I was saying before, the reasoning goes, don't have enough money, get a second job. Instead of maybe move to a smaller house, maybe cut some of my bills, maybe take a pair of scissors to a credit card. I don't like them. I'm 46 years old. I've never owned one, ever owned a credit card. So don't get me, oh, I got to have it for emergencies. No, no, 46 years, you'd think I would have had an emergency in there somewhere, you know, traveling to third world country. I don't have a credit card. I have debit cards. But that means I can't spend anything I don't have. Half of our marriage, we didn't have a checkbook or a debit card. We paid cash for everything. That became hard. That's the only reason we did it. Now, I'm not bragging to you. I'm just saying, I don't like that idea. This is what God gave me, and this is what I'm going to live under. This is the parameters that He gave me. And now you, I know you're saying, that's because them big bucks you make in the pastorate, Tim. Yes, sir. I'm a wealthy man. People, I think, both now and then, become very preoccupied with their own lives. And by doing so, you know what? We miss out on so many spiritual blessings that God longs to give us. But He's not, we have the attitude, well, give me the blessings and I'll step forward. But that's not the way it works. He says, step forward and I'll bless you. But there's nothing out there. It's that whole Indiana Jones thing. Remember he had to step on that little bridge the first time? You know, there's nothing there out there over the cliff. I love that. Step of faith. The author Charles Dyer once said, those who plan to give to God once they have enough for themselves will never have enough for themselves. That's the way it works. Verse 10 says, therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew and the earth withholds its fruit, for I called for a drought on the land and the mountains and the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock and all the labor of your hands. Now, mind you, they just came out of Babylon. Years of bondage. Years of hell on earth. They get freed. They come home. And God's already having to take them out behind a spiritual woodshed. Why? You'd think that that'd be enough to bring a man to his knees forever. I thought that too. I've seen many people here, present company, go through hell on earth. That when you came out the other side, I thought, well, he'll never forget that. He'll remember forever. He'll stand strong against that. Only to find you returning to your vomit in a matter of months. Right back to it again. I've watched guys come out of prison, jail. And let me tell you something, you lock me up like that, I promise you, I will not quickly forget. But yet, so oftentimes, we do. Many of them were here with us at one time. They're gone now. I know where they are. And they're not off having a little private Bible study this evening. We'll meet up with them again in Orange. What causes us to forget so quickly? God wanted so badly to bless His children, and He wants to so badly bless us here tonight. And I don't want you to start thinking that God somehow is an investment strategy, but I tell you, He has promised to take care of us. And I'll bet on Him any day of the week. He said once, if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask Him? Matthew 7:11. But God sought for obedience. Is that clear here this evening? God sought after obedience. so much God, by his own choice, reciprocates our actions. But he wants obedience, and he doesn't want just head obedience. He doesn't want just heart obedience. God was seeking after the real thing. You know what real obedience is? Action obedience. We say, oh, I believe, Lord. I love you, Lord. I love you here. I love you here. How about I love you some right here? Some gloves worth, you know? Down to Fleet Farm. Get your pair of good spiritual gloves. Get out in the garden. God was seeking after the real thing. Consistency, regularly manifesting from our lives. He wanted the people to come to his temple, to come to his church, to build that church in faithful communion with him and with one another. That is the dynamic of the Lord's relationship with his children today. Anyone who wants to deny it or dance around it has to cut the entire book of Acts out of their Bible, which the entire book is about that one thing, building the church. But people want to deny that. They want to believe in pastors. They don't want to let a pastor have any authority of their lives. They don't want to let a church have any authority of their lives. Don't participate. And we go to church like it's the Lions Club. You know, what are you going to give me? You know, we can put on a little fair, you know, hit a pinata, you know, throw some darts at some balloons, and we're going to win some prizes. Instead of coming with hearts of worship and what can I give you, Lord? You have saved me, redeemed me eternally. And I am, even in this last week, I have been reminded yet again the stark reality of just how long someone can sit in these pews and listen to me talk only to negate and reject every single word I say. I haven't the foggiest idea why a person would do that, but yet they do. Because they wholly have the wrong idea of church. They think, where is my, what about my needs? Verse 12 says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord, praise God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke of the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came, they worked on the house of the Lord, their host, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. I love it when the Bible's that specific. Nothing like nailing it down to one specific day in history. It said in verse 12, it says, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. We've lost that, haven't we? Fear of the Lord. I mean, we see people involving themselves in gross sin and calling themselves Christians. We see pastors that are taking the big dive into sin and losing their ministries. And we, over and over again, problems. Marriages breaking up, pastoral marriages breaking up, all kinds of things happening. You know why that is? No fear of the Lord anymore. We water down and we say, well, that means respect. Yes, it also means fear. Like, I'm going to slap you in the head, fear. Because he can, and oftentimes he does. And some of us relegate him to that position with us and that relationship with us. That's not what he wants. He wants to be a father and a friend, a confidant, someone to share our lives with. But I fear him enough to know that that's what's on the other side of that relationship, and I don't want that relationship, so I'm going to nurture the friend, father, confidant relationship. Now, praise God, the people responded. They heard the prophet's call. They heard Haggai's words. They responded. They came. They served God in the temple construction just as they were instructed. Do you know what a shocker that is? I mean, it's so much more of a miracle than you would ever believe. Because let me tell you something, it's rare today, and I'm sure it was then too, when a people will hear the corrective word of God and will respond in mass and will physically move into a positive affirmation of their decision. I mean, the times that I have counseled a difficult situation, I'm not talking about just light, I'm talking about a difficult, difficult situation in a person's life. The time the person where I would counsel and that was the tough direction to go, and they listened and they responded, in all the years of my ministry, I could count them on both hands. You say, oh, you're exaggerating. No, I'm not. Let me tell you a little secret. Counseling, for the most part, is a waste of time. Pastoral counseling. And I know that's just such a shock. So negative, huh? Do you know a lot of pastors, a lot of large Calvary pastors, no longer counsel? Because they say, you just need to go to church, come to church, be in the Bible study, and you'll get all the counseling you need. And I do believe that. Oftentimes, the people will come to counsel, they don't come to church regularly, they don't participate, they're not involved in the body of Christ, and basically they're looking for someone to support their sin, to give them a way out of what they know to do. So they wonder, it's like, why even do it? Now, I haven't come to that point. Maybe as I get, you know, cynical in my old age, you're going, you're not there yet, Pastor? Oh, no. Now there's fear, right? Maybe I'll get to be that way, too. But you know what? If I do have those on one hand, it was worth it then, you know, to be able to have those. Most people come into a counseling situation they already know. They know the right thing to do, and they know whether or not they're going to do it or not. That's just generally the situation. Rarely do people come without really knowing. They're looking for someone to give them the answer. That's why a lot of people in this fellowship end up getting into a kind of what I call the stupid counseling role, because people are using you because they know you're a sucker and they know what answer you'll give them, and that's the answer they want, so they always go to you. When people come to you for counseling, let me give you a little secret, and I don't want to drift too far over here. Ask yourself, why would this person ask me? Now, maybe it's because you're so wise and you are so godly and so profoundly, you know, like Jesus. They really want to know your opinion. Or they're just looking for someone who's going to tell them it's okay to continue in my sin or to do this thing or that. I'm sorry, friend. Most of the time, including this counselor right here, it's the latter. That's just the way it is. In this case, praise God, these guys actually did what Haggai said to do. But the game ain't over yet. Let's go on, verse 1, 2. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, well, let's be specific there. The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? How did you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? See, now by our calendar, the date that is given here was October 17th, 520 BC. Isn't that incredible? Doesn't that suddenly just bring the reality of what we're talking about? It was October 17th, 520 BC. And by the ancient Jewish calendars, this would be the last day of the Feast of the Tabernacles. So this was quite a feast. This was a day to remember where they'd come from, that God had brought them out of bondage. So the people would, especially at this critical celebration, this critical day of God's, you know, past glory, if you will, they would remember the way things used to be. They would remember the old temple, which was incredible. And so Haggai was saying, how many of you guys remember the old day? And look at the church now. Does it seem to you like maybe this is really nothing compared to those days? But let me tell you something. God was saying, and he will elaborate here as we go along. God was saying here he was going and was doing something new and something different. And the people were being asked, and I'll go a step further, the people were being told to bend. To bend to the move of the Spirit, to bend to the move of God's ministry. And you know, it's sad, but there are many folks that are just unable, no, let me rephrase that, unwilling to make those kind of changes. And I'm in a unique position, and some of you guys are in the same position, to have seen it clearly because I grew up. I've been going to church since I was in the arms of my mother. Only in times of rebellion was I trying to make a run for it. Never could get too far. But I know old school denominational. And there's a lot of people that are just unwilling to make those kind of changes. And it affects even us here today. I mean, there are many folks who want a pastor. They want a pastor with short hair, suit and tie, shaves once in a while, calls on people during the week. And they want hymns and hymnals and a plate passed and Sunday school and a tent revival meeting once a year. But let me tell you something. God then, as he is now, is doing a new work to reach people today. It's not that God's changed his message. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But he often does come up with new delivery methods or delivery messengers, if you will. But again, some are unwilling to make the change or to accept what God is doing, so they wither away and just die off. And those people at the end are not pleasant to be with. They are bitter and they are angry, all because they're more concerned about their own wants and their own desires than seeing God's house full and his kingdom glorified. And it expresses the epitome of immaturity. If there is salvation, and that's questionable, absolute immaturity, infant maturity. Because you see, the church is not about you. It's not about me. You know who it's about? Them. You say, who's them? Everybody else but us. Everybody else but us. Now, I'm just blessed because in many cases, despite, you know, a few painful stragglers, I'm preaching to the choir for the most of you. I mean, every year we come out and we see how much money we spend out of this budget that goes to the mission field. I've never heard ever in the history of this church one complaint about that. In fact, you know, it's like when we need more, and I never, you know, it's like a very, very rare occasion I ever even crack that door open because you guys kick it down. I mean, you're like, well, how much you need, Tim? You know, you just... That's where the hearts are of this fellowship, because this church was raised from the beginning with another centered mentality. Those who do not have another centered mentality don't last here. And praise God, I guess. These people become angry, they become bitter. Now, I'm not going to blast the Calvary Chapel movement. We are affiliated with the Calvary Chapel movement, but I also don't want to paint a rosy picture where there's none to paint. It's not pretty what's happening out there in Calvary movement. Most of you don't care. We're about as distant from the Calvary movement and still in the Calvary movement as we possibly can be. But Calvary's going through a crisis. Because for the most part, they keep rethinking, oh yeah, we're such a great fellowship. We're a great bunch of churches, you know. We ministered to the hippies. And so, did you know that? Did you know we ministered to the hippies? Oh, it was great, the tent days. Yeah, when we were all in the tent. Because we had too many to get in the church, man. And, you know, and we started that whole music thing. And, oh, wow, you know, those were great days. You know, doing the and surfers, man. We brought the surfers in. We baptized people in the ocean. It was awesome. What are you doing today? Well, not any of that. You know, we got a big church. Did you see our big church we built? We got theater seating, and you know, we have, you know, three churches services on Sunday, 2,000 each. 2,000? Did you know that? 2,000, three times 6,000 total. At a school. You know, who cares? Are people being saved? Is the kingdom being furthered? Are people being discipled? Are they being challenged? If you haven't got anyone leaving your church, you're not doing your job. You say, now you're being cynical again. No, I'm being truthful. If everyone in this church is always constantly comfortable, then it's time for me to get out something that'll cook a little hotter. You should be challenged, discipled, moving on. But we get into that rut and we remember what we used to be instead of what we are to be today. Let me make it very clear to you. If you're not growing and maturing and moving forward, you're going backwards. You're dying. Yesterday doesn't matter. It's today and tomorrow, gang. Today and tomorrow. And this church is in just as much danger as all the rest of them. Because you know what? We kind of got to the point where, you know, got the building. It needs a new roof. We're going to take care of that this summer. But you know, I mean, got church, we got the church house, and you know, we got mission work going on in the Philippines, campus ministry. We're bad, man. We got it. We got it together. We got everything, you know. We got pretty much everything we need. Got our own radio station, you know. We're the happening church. Man, all I need to do is catch a whiff of that, and it's time to burn it down. And I've told you guys about John Corson. Whenever he'd feel like that was going on in his church, on one just weekday morning, all of his staff, he would just walk down the hall, knock on their office doors, and fire every single person. And say, get out, go start a church. Kick them out. And then the next week he'd hire all new people and put them in there. So everybody that went in there always knew that at any point, you know, sooner or later they're out the door. They never would get out comfortable. It's like, I only got a limited amount of time, and so I'm going to hit the ground running. And let me tell you something. We all do have a limited amount of time. It's called death. Because one day the Lord's going to come and knock on your office door and say, it's over. And say, oh, I thought I'd be here forever. That's the failing. That's the mistake we make. Verse 4 says, yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord. And work. Just hang there on that for a second. Be strong and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. What profound words. And work, for I am with you. Not and give. Not and pray. Not and read. Work. That's just not a popular concept today in the church, is it? I mean, there's this whole kind of super spiritual movement today within the modern church. It's that movement that's quick to raise their hands in praise, speak in tongues, pray for 2 hours straight, and we're all like, ooh, wow, ooh, super spiritual. But when it comes to actually working for the king that they claim to worship, they start crying foul. They just get all indignant. They start to spew these scriptural elements. You know the one they love to come up? Mary Martha story. Ah, they like that one. I'm a Mary. I'm at the feet of Jesus. Remember, that's what he said. One story in all of Scripture. Shall I bring out my battery? My ammo that I got from the rest of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation? It'd be like a nuclear bomb to your little firecracker, Mary Martha. I'm not saying it's not a valuable story. Some people serve and serve and serve, and they never take the time to sit at the feet of Jesus. But that's not meant to be an ammo to get all super spiritual and never do anything. These people want to push this feel-good emotional agenda. They want to condemn those to attempt to show their faith by their works, as it says in James. I remember certain individuals who used to be in this church, they're gone now, they we're going around telling the people at the church house that you're all like zombies. Those were their words, not mine. You're just a bunch of serving zombies over there. You're just like you're in some sort of serving cult. And it's like, I'm sorry, I don't remember getting out my little cattle prod, making you guys move into that church house and do the things you do over there. But that's what has to happen when we come from the other side of the street, which is the do-nothing side of the street. These are the people who do nothing for their local church. They don't give any financial support. And the wall of the temple begins to fall into pieces and disrepair. And the ministry stops in this 3-foot circumference world that they have around them. The world is big. There are still so many hundreds of thousands, millions of people who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 5 says, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you, and do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. And I shall shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. God is saying, now look, boys, even though you know the structure of this temple is not as magnificent as the last one, as the previous, God was reassuring the people that it made no difference. He was saying that he would work in, he would manifest himself by it, he would glorify himself through it. It was not and is still not the outer beauty of a structure that counts. Do you know what counts in the church? You. You know what makes this building a church? Not stained glass windows. It's you. Living organism. A body, a heart. Take the life out of this building and it's just a building. Turn it into condos or something. Now, speaking here in far prophetic terms here, God kind of jumps far in the future and speaks of a coming temple, one that will be built after he, quote, shakes the heavens and the earth. And it would be in that temple that he would fill with his glory like never before. God's call here was to keep working, keep serving, keep seeking his glory, keep going. Be strong. Be strong and work. Verse 10, on the 24th day of the 9th month in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat, there you are, vegetarians, holy meat, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, now, I don't want to eat that meat, by the way. I don't want any, you know, meat that you've got in your pockets, okay? You know, along with your potatoes there, if you saw the movie. One carries his holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew or wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? Try to follow this. I'll explain it in a minute. Then the priest answered, said, no. And Haggai said, question 2, if one who is unclean because of a dead body, he touches any of these other people there, will they become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. And Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is the nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now, Haggai's moving here to expose the flip side. Praise God, it's a great book. The bottom line here is, if I got something clean and it ceremonially unclean, we're talking about the law here, because he's talking to the priests, got something clean and it touches something that's not clean, will the not clean become clean? They said no. Well, if I have something that's corrupt, something that's bad, something that's sinful, something that's spoiled, something that's dirty, and it touches a clean issue, will it become unclean? The answer is yes. That's was within the bounds of the law. So these people here apparently had this idea in their mind that they thought because they attended temple services or they served in temple pursuits, that made them holy. In other words, they came to church to hang around holy things with an idea that by doing so, they became holy. They were coming from the opposite direction. They thought that the proximity to God, that they would somehow receive that righteousness by osmosis. That's not an unusual concept. Many of you may be here tonight thinking, well, as long as I'm in church, everything's groovy with God. Wrong. And the point that Haggai makes in this lesson is that sin and uncleanness is indeed transferable, but holiness is not. In other words, go out there to the world and hang too close, and you will get that. But you won't get clean by being here. The old adage we've used in the school of ministry is, if I stand up on the chair and you stand on the floor, I'll try to pull you up onto the chair and you try to pull me down. Who do you reckon's going to win? It's a lot easier to pull me off that chair than for me to pull you up. That's the argument. Jesus said in John 13:10, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. What's that mean? It was the whole story where Jesus was talking about washing the feet. And I believe it was Peter said, well, oh, if I can't be with you if I'm not washed, then wash all of me. He goes, no, you're already washed. I just want to wash your feet. Why? Because when you go out there into the world, you carry a little bit of that garbage. I had a brother telling me a story this last week about how he's helping a certain police officer train his bloodhound. Those are some amazing animals, aren't they? And what was kind of freaking us both out in this story was he did this training and this officer would have him go walk through the woods. Just walk through the woods and then go and get in this car. 6 hours later, after the wind had been blowing the entire time, they sent that young puppy training him, bloodhound, through there. Never missed a lick. Followed that trail the entire way right to the car. Now, he'd got out of the car and went behind a building, but the dog thought, you know, he's in the car. But the bottoms of your feet, 6 hours in the wind? I mean, do the bottom of my shoes really smell like Tim that badly? I mean, some of you are going, you ain't smelled his shoes, you know. But you think, that is just insane. That's just crazy. But that's the concept here. You go out into the world and you bring a little bit of that dirt in with you. It hangs there. It's easy to pick up the filth of this world when we go out there, guys. But hanging around the church and around church people will not do the reverse. Jesus replied, I assure you, unless you are born again, you can never see the kingdom of God. Unless you are born again. Jesus does the washing, not this church. Because one goes to church, even if he goes through the acts of service and giving, that doesn't make him right with God. All these things, guys, they're great, but they must come out of an overflow of our spirit. I've had people come here and they've went through the actions of service only to find out that they didn't support this church. They didn't even agree with the doctrines of this church. They didn't support the pastor. They didn't like you. But they served here. Why would they do that? Out of guilt. Out of some sort of crazy, twisted guilt. Did it count? No. Absolutely not. It's an absolute waste of their time. Made them look foolish. Verse 15, and now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, There were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 baths from the press, there was but 20. The text is referring back now to God putting it to them a little bit here, trying to wake them up by them going through all the motions, all the efforts to produce out of their lives, and it comes up empty. Now, come on, everybody in here knows what that's like. No one wants to waste away their lives. And the effort to do something with their lives, and it just never meets the mark. God is reminding the people here, through the prophet Haggai, of those days of the temple rebuilding. He calls them to carefully consider. Let me tell you something. That is a language that is fitting, guys, for the magnitude of what is at stake here. Carefully consider what I'm saying, God says. Carefully consider. Because, guys, if they fail to grasp, fail to understand these concepts, fail to hold on to them, they would ultimately just fall later on. Because their memory would fade, their passions would subside, they would forget what God did for them. They would forget where they came from. They would forget what God did for them. They would forget what they felt like the first time they came to this church and said, This is my church. It took me one Sunday in this church. Been to dozens and dozens of churches before that. One Sunday went, this is the church I'm supposed to be in. And you kind of know that pretty quick. You either go, this place is freaky, I'm out of here, man. Or you go, this is it, this is my church. But how quickly we forget. I'm always quick to remind you guys. I don't know, this may come as a shock if this is the only church you've ever been to, but most churches don't have an espresso bar in the basement. I don't know. Most churches don't allow you to bring an espresso or a cappuccino into the service with you. Most churches, you might feel a little odd coming to church in the summer wearing cut-off blue jeans and sandals with no socks. We don't care around here. I couldn't even begin to tell you what, you know, if I close my eyes now, what anybody was wearing. I can't remember. I mean, those things don't matter. Memories begin to fade, and so do the passions. Verse 17, I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all your labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Old story. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, from the day the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have not yielded fruit, but from this day I will bless you. So he's saying here, God's reminding the people, while they failed to actually move in their faith to put feet to their love, guys, God now is applying them on some pressure to move, to do something. He's saying, okay, before you plant the seeds, before the crop starts to come out here, I need to get your attention here. I need to call your attention back to where you started. And now that the people had awoken, his promises were in full light. And he's saying, look, as long as you stay in that light, I'm going to bless you. Let me repeat that. As long as you stay in that light, I'm going to bless you. It's not easy, Street. It's God's blessing. He was calling guys, them into his presence. That kind of attitude that must begin before any kind of work of the Lord initiates. Before it starts, it's like, let's just stop for just a minute. Take a deep spiritual breath. And ask ourselves, where am I? You know, where am I tonight? Am I fully aware, cognizant of the fact where he's brought me? Am I right with God outside the building, away from this church? Because that's who I really am. Am I ready? Because you see, a true servant is one that simply, you're filled, you're filled, you're filled, You're filled, you're peaked, and you're overflowing. Because you just, like Paul the Apostle, you're compelled. You have to do something. And you don't care. I don't care what to do. I don't care. You know, wash dishes in the coffee house. I don't care. Let me do something. I need to do something. And it's very evident, that person, and the person is like, well, I should be doing something around here. People will start thinking bad of me. You know, they'll think I'm not really a Christian or I'm not a good Christian, so I better do something. Please, please, I beg of you, do not do that. All you do is cause a ruckus, you cause problems, you cause a spiritual pale on whatever ministry you're a part of, and ultimately you're just a pain to me because I've got to get you out of there. I've got to remove you. Don't go there unless you truly want to. That's why we have applications to minister around here. It's not some big flaming hoops. It's just so that you understand. Do you know I've had people fill out applications that says, you know, you have to give me 6 months. Oh, yeah, yeah, 6 months, Pastor. And then it says, you know, where 1 to 5, where do you support your leadership? Oh, 5, Pastor, 5. And 2 weeks later, they're crucifying me. I'm pulling the knife out of my back and handing it back to them, you know. And it's like, well, I never did like you, never did like this church. So there, it's like, but your application, do you want your application back? I don't have to answer for that, but the person who filled out the application does. Let's finish up verse 20. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heaven and the earth. I will overthrow the throne of the kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Now remember, this book was written by Haggai. It seemed to be centered around Haggai, but you know, really it's not. It's about Zerubbabel. He heard the word of the Lord. He received God's hand of correction. He humbled himself in light of that correction and said, you know what? I'm sorry, Lord. I'm going to suck it up. I have forgotten. I want to be used by you. And he stepped up and he served. And God says, you know what? I'll make you like a signet ring. That's the ring with the stamp of God's approval. That's his symbol. And he says, because I have chosen you. Those are fine words. I'm sure Zerubbabel today, that's still the most important thing that was ever said about him in all of his life, is for God to say, Zerubbabel, I've chosen you. God says, I've chosen you. There, you know, this last passage here speaks of God's care in a time which there's going to be great upheaval. Not hard to imagine. A time of great fear. It wasn't just a blessing or pluses that God would place upon his people if they were faithful. He's saying, I'll protect them in times of trial and difficulty. Anyone see 2020 this week? Had a special little fear, a thing on fear about how we're just becoming a nation just paralyzed by fear. Personal fear, phobias, to national fear. You know, it's funny because, you know, every time there's one of these things come out, I'm always traveling to this country, you know, bird flu. SARS. You go, they all got masks on. I figure this is good because I'm the only one in the entire country without a mask, which means everything they have, they're keeping to themselves. So it's like there's always this stuff floating around. You know, I go to India and I tell the people going to India, you know, I couldn't even begin to tell you the kind of stuff that's floating around in this country. I mean, we were in TB clinics and stuff, you know, and there's leper colonies, you know, I mean, leper colonies. And I know you guys are saying, we have one of them. It's by Wheeler, isn't it? I'm sorry. Guys, I'm sorry for those of you who live in Wheeler. But you should have listened to me. No, I'm only kidding. No, I mean, you look at all the stuff that could happen, and there's reason to fear. And we live in an age right now that's like we're just, you know, spiritually biting our fingernails. Because it's like, you know, we're waiting for the whole another 9/11. We're waiting for all the terrorists. We're waiting for all these terrible things to happen. I mean, you can go out there and, you know, there's a bus that's going to hit you. And, you know, everything causes cancer. Everything causes cancer. And you just become paralyzed. Certainly we live in a world that's extremely unstable, to say the least. Newspapers, they give us plenty of reasons. They love to hype these things up. God is promising to be with us in these times. Times when heaven and earth shake. He said, I'll be with you. In closing here, my wife works in the hospital, for those of you that know. She works a lot of critical care stuff through the years. She's seen a lot of people die. So I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing. She says the difference in the family of some as someone is dying, even the person dying, and other families is just night and day. Some patients are willing to do anything for just 5 more minutes of life. They'd spend $100,000 of their family's money if they thought, well, it'd keep me alive for another 2 days. That's how critical. It's like they just don't want to die. And families, too. No, don't ever, you know, it's like, yeah, but he's a vegetable. He's just, you know, on, you know, the machine. No, we can't unplug it. But he's already gone, and we're just keeping his heartbeat. No, we can't let him go. And some families are just like, let them go. They're going to be with the Lord. We go in peace. There's a calm. They're the ones that God is with. We go through the hard times. We go through the difficult stuff. And we go through in peace. God is promising then and for us today to be with us in times. Just like today. Just like now. Just like 2007. Just like the people who Haggai was speaking to, the choice is ours. Some tonight will listen to these words and they will go out and nothing will change. And they will still continue down the same empty road. But once again, if you want to, you know, go beyond my two hands and heed this warning that Haggai is giving, not me, I'm just a messenger. And says, you know what? I have forgotten, and I don't want to forget. And I am going down that same road again, because that's our tendency, to do the same things again. And it is time for me to act upon the love that I say I have for my Lord. It's time to move. It's time for me to stop calling myself an apple tree when I've never really produced any apples. Jesus says, I'll always be there for you if you want me to be. The question always is, do you want him to be?
This will conclude this message of Rock the Flock. Rock the Flock is a pre-recorded message by Pastor Tim Dodson at Jesus Fellowship of Believers in Menominee, Wisconsin. Join us as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through God's Word. Join us next time on Rock the Flock.